Well, good evening. It's good to be back with you again. Thank you for the invitation to speak these two nights. We do appreciate it. And I'm going to ask you this evening to turn to Psalm 73 for a reading, please. Psalm 73. And we'll read the psalm together, please. Psalm 73, commencing our reading, verse number 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt, and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless I am continually with thee, thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion for ever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Now, we trust that God will bless that psalm as we've read it together and consider some of it this evening. But before I just give you some introductory remarks, if you just look at the psalm again and notice something in verse number 1, there is the word there as the psalm begins, truly God is good. And there's our word. Truly God is good. And you'll see that word again in the last verse of the psalm, but it is good for me to draw near to God. And I'm going to suggest to you that this psalm is a psalm about the goodness of God and the perspective of the psalmist as to what is the goodness of God. Now, the scriptures say a lot about the goodness of God and the fact that God is good. Now, perhaps that definition of what that means, if we were to take the use of the word good in its common usage in society, we will find that actually when it's used of God, it means something quite different. In Psalm 50, verse 21, the psalmist says this, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. And the mistake there that the Lord is pointing out is the assumption or presumption that God is exactly the same as us. Now, that's not true. God is different from us. And his goodness is different from perhaps how we perceive goodness. When things are going smoothly in our life, we attribute that to the goodness of God. When things are going less smoothly, we don't so often attribute that to the goodness of God. So let's think then about this subject, and briefly with the time that we have, we'll go through some things from the psalm and seek to learn about this. Now, some scriptural examples of the goodness of God, let me quote them to you. Psalm 107, verse 1, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. There it is stated in absolute terms. For his mercy endureth forever. So the goodness of God is linked to the enduring mercy of God. Again, listen to the psalmist in Psalm 31 verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, and God's goodness is great, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. And then you can go back, for example, into the book of Exodus, and you remember in chapter 33, Moses has that desire to see the glory of God. Show me thy glory, he said. And then in Exodus 33 verse 19, and he said, I will make all my, doesn't say glory, I will make all my goodness to pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And it appears that the goodness of God and the glory of God are joined together, at least in Exodus chapter 33. Now remember, when you read the word glory, particularly in relation to God, it's one of these words that's hard to define, but just think about it as the external display of God's essential attributes. And God's essential attributes, when displayed, is actually his glory. That's true of the Lord Jesus as well. You remember this, John said of him, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The display of grace and truth, John says, we beheld his glory. Well, some things about the goodness of God just off the surface of Scripture. Number one, God alone is good. God alone is good. Psalm 16 verse 2, I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord, I have no good beside thee. Again, Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to verse 17. You remember the Lord Jesus has this man come to him and say to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Good master, what good thing shall I do? Now the Lord Jesus picks him up on that word and says unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou would enter into life, keep the commandments. God alone is good. Secondly, no man is good. Now again, listen to Scripture in Psalm 14 verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. None. Not one. God alone is good. But also, God is the source of everything that is good. James says that in chapter 1 and verse 17 of his epistle. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So God is good. God alone is good. No man is good. And anything that is good emanates from God. And also, God does not withhold anything that is good from his children. Listen again to Psalm 84 verse 11 this time. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Now here it is. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Psalm 31 verse 19. Oh, how great, I've quoted this already, is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Now here is where, back home in Scotland, here is where our society has gone wrong. Because they seek to teach morals and values and goodness, but exclude God from the equation. So they try to establish standards of morality, standards of right and wrong, good and evil, but they will not include God in the conversation. Now you cannot do that. That's impossible, according to Scripture. It is impossible to do that, one writer put it this way, apart from the divine revelation of the Word of God, we cannot recognize true goodness because it cannot be understood apart from knowing God and seeing life from God's perspective. And if you exclude God's perspective, you cannot, therefore, recognize what is good, essentially good. Now you come to this psalm because the reason I've read this psalm is the psalmist somehow had lost his perspective on the goodness of God. Now it's easy to do. This was Asaph, and Asaph was, as we understand, a Levite. He was chief of the musicians under David from 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We learn that. And he is going to speak about goodness in this psalm. And the basic idea is this, that as Asaph looked around about himself, he saw that the wicked, in his view, were prospering, and he was not. So he saw that wickedness and evildoers were somehow being blessed, having a good life. That somehow they were experiencing an easier, more prosperous, fruitful experience than him. And in his perception at the beginning of the psalm, this was causing him great trouble, because it was as if God was being good to them and not him. It was as if they were experiencing the goodness of God and not him. And as his perspective at the beginning, was such, and it was causing him to slip away. He was getting dazzled by what he saw around him. Well, as you think about that, you can somehow understand, I think, why he would arrive at that conclusion. You know, you go back into the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, and in Deuteronomy chapter 8, there is the pronouncements of, or 28 to 30, I should say, there is the pronouncements of blessings and cursings. So if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you do that, you'll be cursed. But of course, Deuteronomy also taught the children of God that sometimes God would allow them to go into difficult experiences to be chastened and disciplined and brought back to himself. You get that from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And so, for example, it says this, he humbled you and he let you be hungry and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. And they would take them into the wilderness and give them that terrible, difficult experience to draw them into intimacy and relationship with God. So the blessings and the cursing were general, yes, however, not absolute. So he begins in verse 2, after observing this, goodness, surely God, truly God is good to Israel, but as for me. He says, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Now, I think, to be honest, and if you're honest, then you've been there and I've been there. He was on a slippery slope. And as he was on that slippery slope, he says this. This is why, verse 3, I was envious of the wicked. Verse 3 to verse 12, and I won't go through it verse by verse, that section describes his envy of the wicked. As he looked at the prosperity of the wicked, unlike Lot, whose righteous soul was vexed daily when he observed the things all around him, he had a different response, Asaph. Instead of being repelled by sin and by the manifestations of sin and by the evidences of sin and by the benefits it seemed of sin, instead of being repelled by that, Asaph was attracted to it. And he was envious. Now, it doesn't take much for that to happen in our lives. That's looking at what people have materially and feeling the stir of envy. That's looking at family contexts that other people have who are not saved. Your family might be a cause of great anxiety and difficulty, and you look around and there's folks who are not Christians and their families seem to be together and happy and joyful, and envy stirs within you when you look at that. It may well be someone is promoted above you in work and it stirs something in you. It may well be you look around at folks and what they're doing and all the rest of it, and it causes you to be envious. It's not that he hated their sin, but he envied their success. Not only that, he adopted a very self-righteous attitude. You get that from verse number 13 to verse 14. As he's described the wicked, they're corrupt and all these sorts of things, he then describes himself. Now this is what happens when you start to backslide. I think that when you start to backslide, you take comfort in comparison. And you compare yourself, even although you're not what you should be, you can always find someone who's doing a lot worse than you. And there's some comfort in that. You say, oh, no, I've got a bit to go yet before I'm where they are, so I'm not doing too bad. Well, he's looking at himself. What's the point of godly living? Look at what he says in verse 13. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocency. You remember the appeal. Who shall ascend into the house of the Lord? He that had clean hands and a pure heart. He says, I'm that man. He says, I've got clean hands and I've got a pure heart. I made sure I had clean hands and a pure heart. I made sure I was fit to go into the presence of God. The sad thing was he hadn't been in the presence of God, but he thought he was in a fit condition to be there. He had sorted out his life and he had all the externals that would appear to me to be in place, but he wasn't actually in the presence of God. But he says this, you know what? I've been crossing the T's and dotting the I's and I'm ceremonially pure. No one would think this man's about to slip away from the Lord. Externally, everything was in place, ceremonially. But he was in a dangerous spiritual condition in place. Now that might be true for someone here. You've been in your, you know, working away in your workplace, but ambition has somehow just grasped a part of you. And you see others who are not Christians climb that ladder and perhaps doing unrighteous things with unrighteous attitudes to get there, and it stirs something in you. And you look at the fact that you're not doing what they're doing and you're not getting where they're going. Makes you envious. Makes you self-righteous. You begin to think you're more important than other people. You begin to think that somehow you're more deserving than other people. He even begins to think in verse 14 that the reason for all of this is the discipline of God upon his life. For he says in verse 14, all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. He's blaming God. The third thing about him is just this, he then is consumed with self-pity. You don't really need to be looking at this too closely to find yourself looking in a mirror. This is the flesh, self-pity. You see, as you go down through verse 3 down to verse number 12, what you discover is this. He makes some very sweeping generalizations. And he wrongly supposes actually that the wicked are always healthy and happy. They're not. That's what he thought. He even says that in their death, they're spared from discomfort. Now we know that's not true. The grass seems to be greener. And he thinks that everybody who prospers is arrogant and blasphemers. Now that's not true either. We know that there are godly people who prosper in this world as there are ungodly people. But you know, as he considers this away down, actually, if you go down to verse 21 and verse 22, he's reflecting at this stage and he says, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was a beast before thee. I wasn't thinking straight. But that's how he was thinking. Now that's the background. Then we come to the key verse, verse 17. He says, this is happening, verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Now, this is the turning point in the psalm. This has been his problem. This is his solution. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. You know what happens in the sanctuary of God to this man? He gets recalibrated. He gets adjusted in his thinking. And instead of being out of step from God, he is adjusted in his thinking to see things as God sees them. His perspective is changed. Oh, nothing changes in his circumstances, actually, but his attitude changes and his perspective changes, and that means everything changes. Now, you and I can't control a lot of things in our life, but what we can control is our attitude and our perspective. And here is where it's calibrated. Here is where it's adjusted. It's in the sanctuary of God. And when he got into the presence of God, and this is the reason that so many of us begin to backslide and get dazzled by the world and get attracted by the things of the world and even the wickedness of the world, it's usually not the beginning. It's usually a symptom of not being in the sanctuary of God. And when we're not in the sanctuary of God, then these things begin to get a grip of us and dazzle us and attract us, and we lose perspective. He says, I got back into the sanctuary of God and then understood I their end. He saw the spiritual, eternal realities again. Again, he realized that these things that he was envious of were temporal, were only for time, were not the be-all and end-all or the big thing at all. And perspective was put back into place. The sanctuary of God. And when he got there into the sanctuary of God, he realized that the people that he envied were set for destruction. The people and things that he emptied were not eternal at all. Now, we preach that in the gospel all the time, and rightly so, about the need to think about what is eternal, what is spiritual, about the need to value the right things, to look at possessions. Jack was speaking about this, I think, here last night, to look at possessions and to look at experiences to do with employment and success and to see them in the context of time, not eternity. And that is what happened when he got into the sanctuary of God. Now tell me, surely that's how it is with us. Surely you've been there, I've been there. Surely you've kneeled beside your bed or whatever it is you pray, and in the quietness of his presence, you have felt the peace and the calm come again when your perspective again is adjusted by being in his presence. When the greatness of God overwhelms you again. When your mind again begins to turn over scriptures that remind you about the goodness of God and the greatness of God and the glory of God and the reality of eternity. The sanctuary of God. I suppose that means we need to ask ourselves the question, as Jack asked last night, let me ask again something similar. Is it the case that it's been a while since we've been there? Since we were on our knees? Not just to say a quick prayer, but actually just to spend a few moments in the quietness of his presence. Do you know what happened when he came out of the sanctuary of God? Let me just summarize it. You can read this psalm through in more detail. He discovered that the most important thing, well, it was two things, really linked. Number one, in verse 24, he says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. He gained a perspective about eternity and the future and coming glory. But not just that, he also was reminded about the presence and help and goodness of God in his life while he was here. So in verse 24 he said, as I've quoted, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. And then he goes down from verse 25 down to verse number 28 and he speaks in that way. God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever and so on. It is good for me to draw near to God. And he speaks about the reality of his fellowship and intimacy with God here and then also in eternity. So what is the greatest good? Well, God himself is the greatest good. I could remember the Latin expression I would tell you, but God is the greatest good. But for us in this psalmist has realized that the proper perspective is that here upon earth, God's goodness is displayed in my life when he brings about circumstances and he works in my life to draw us close to himself. Anything that does that is an expression of God's goodness. And ultimately, his goodness will see us in intimacy eternally with him, with nothing to divide us and no distance between us. That's the ultimate expression of God's goodness in our life. Now, of course, that does not always mean that it's a pleasant and easy experience. It would be silly to think that. But it does mean this, that Satan is opposed to that and God is working towards that. You remember in the Garden of Eden, Satan comes in and he tempts Eve. And his basic temptation was just this, it was doubting the goodness of God. It was saying that God's got something that he doesn't want you to have and I want you to have it. Therefore, God is not good, I am. I've got something for you and God has the same, but God is withholding it from you. Now what Satan was trying to do was cause distance to come between them and God, and that's what he accomplished. When they sinned against God, distance was created. Satanic behavior and activity from that point on is to widen the gap between man and God. Everything he does is to that end, is to separate man from God by sin. And the further he can push us away from God, the more successful he is. And eternally there will be people separated from God as a result from sin. But even those of us who've been reconciled to God, he wants to get in between us again. Not in terms of our salvation and the security of it, but our walking with God and our fellowship and intimacy with God. He wants distance. And that is why God is active in our life in circumstances that sometimes are difficult, that distance might be shortened and that he might draw us back to himself. God manifests his goodness in ways that accomplish that in our lives. For example, in Psalm 119 verse 67, this is one example of that very thing. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep thy word. You see the pattern? He's going astray. God intervenes and afflicts him. Now he's keeping the word. Surely that's what the believers who received the letter to the Hebrews were enduring. And the chastening of the Lord, well, it did not seem joyful to them, but grievous. But those who were exercised by it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Psalm 119 verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Romans 8 verse 28 is probably the best known verse for this. We know that all things work together for good. There it is, for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You think about Paul and his experience of that thorn in the flesh, and he speaks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And it was an unpleasant thing. It was a messenger of Satan that God permitted in his life. And he would have it removed. But no, God said, no, you're not going to have that removed at all. And there were lessons for Paul to learn. And the messenger of Satan was permitted in his life. That thorn in the flesh. For his goodness. For his good. You remember in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. And that, again, famous interplay, that the evil that Joseph's brothers intended against him, God intended for good. For good. I'll finish with this quote and then a little application of it. Dwight Pentecost, who an author maybe known to many of you, who wrote the book Things to Come, and he was a seminary teacher or professor, I'm not sure. But the quote that I've got just illustrates this point. He asked a class to pray for his wife. And she was going to see the doctor. She had some symptoms which seemed to indicate the presence of cancer. Later, Pentecost reported to his class that the tests were negative. And the quote says, his wife's malady was not a malignancy. And students from the class said in unison, God is good. He indicated and replied and said, God is good. But men, I have to say to you that if the doctor's report had been that my wife did have cancer, God is still good. That's a very hard place to be. Maybe some of you are there tonight. And you wonder and doubt the goodness of God in your life. You may have known bereavement. You may have known loss of work. You may have known painful family circumstances. You may have known problems with your own health. And perhaps, like Asaph, it has worked away on you. And you feel you're just about to slip. Just about to slip. Could I encourage you kindly? Read the psalm. Get to that point that Asaph got to when he made sure he was in the sanctuary of God. And he was able to understand that the goodness of God is not solely manifested in health and wealth and pleasant experiences. But God's goodness to us sometimes is manifested in a chastening hand or difficult circumstances permitted, that we might through these circumstances know his blessing and restored perhaps to intimacy of fellowship or growth spiritually as a result of these difficult times. I would encourage you, whatever your circumstances, to look for the hand of God and be in the presence of God and know the blessing of this, that all things work together for good. For good. Ultimately, yes, but also here upon time, that is what God is working toward. We trust that God will just bless this psalm to us as I ask Jack to speak now. Thank you.